Let us now seek the Lord's face as we spend some time together studying and reflecting on the Christmas message. Lord, we are a needy people. We come to you again tonight looking for the Holy Spirit to come and illuminate the scriptures to our feeble hearts and minds, open our eyes that we may behold something of your beauty and glory. Come, Lord Jesus Christ, and make yourself known to us. Our Father in heaven, we desire to give you the praise and glory for the greatness of what you have done for us. Now meet with us, we pray. We ask it all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now our text is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 15. You'll find it in your Pew Bible on page 968. Second Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 15. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Now, someone this week sent me an email sending me to a website of a church. They were discussing and having all kinds of difficulty about whether or not to have a service on Christmas Day. And they had decided to have the church open for prayer and quiet meditation. And it reminded me of a letter by C.S. Lewis that I remember reading. I think he was writing to an American lady. It was about, I think, the 27th or the 28th of December. And he was telling her in this letter of a conversation that he had overheard on a bus in Oxford, and a woman exclaiming at the sight of a nativity scene outside of a church. On the grass verge outside the church, there was a nativity scene. And Lewis overheard a woman saying, "Look at that. They'll bring religion into anything these days. Not even Christmas is safe." Well, there's something very special about Christmas when it falls on a Sunday, on the Lord's Day, that we might have an opportunity today to reflect and think and ponder on the magnificence of the gift that God has given to us at Christmas, namely the gift of his only begotten Son. And Paul is reflecting at the end of chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians. He makes this exclamatory comment, "Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." Now, as you well know, these two chapters, chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, contain a lengthy description devoted to the topic of giving, not weekly giving, not the weekly offering so much, as a unique offering for poverty relief, for the famine that has been in Jerusalem. And Paul, for a number of years, possibly 3 years of his ministry, was taken up with collecting for his fellow believers in Jerusalem, largely Jewish believers, and perhaps with religious political ends, that since this collection was coming from largely Gentile Christians, what better way to bring harmony and peace into still a relatively fractured state of existence between Gentile and Jewish Christians than for the Gentile Christians to come to the help of the hungry and needy and poor Christians in Jerusalem by providing them with this gift. And as I say, for 2, possibly 3 years of Paul's life, Paul has been taken up with this offering. And he's writing to the Corinthians with a view to soliciting from them their generosity. Now, it's not the giving that I want to reflect on so much tonight, but the fact that at the very beginning of this discussion, which begins in chapter 8, and at the very end of this discussion, Paul turns his attention to the gospel, and he turns his attention to the gift of the Lord Jesus. You'll remember a verse in chapter 8 and verse 9. It's often cited, perhaps out of context, at the time of a weekly offering. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." And almost like gospel bookends to a discussion on giving, he begins at one side of the discussion and ends at the other side of the discussion with a reference to the giving of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a reference to the fact that Christ, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. This is not the American dream. This is not from rags to riches that anybody can make it from relative poverty to relative wealth by doing certain things. This is actually the opposite of that. Though he was rich, from riches to rags, from heaven to the manger in Bethlehem. It's a movement initiated on God's part. It's a movement initiated in heaven and entirely on God's part. God comes and he speaks and he reveals himself and his love for sinners. At the end of the 18th century, Immanuel Kant said that even if God exists, he could not communicate with us. How could infinity communicate with the finite? How could that which exists outside of space and time communicate in any way that we could understand in a world, a created world of space and time? Well, Paul is saying that God has done just that. He who was rich, he who was God and with God, came down and was made poor and was born in a manger in Bethlehem. Paul describes it here as an inexpressible gift. An inexpressible gift. It's a word that's only found here in the New Testament. And it's not even found in classical Greek. This is a unique word. Clement, who later in probably some 50 years after the writing of this epistle, Clement would write another letter to Corinth, and imply this word, as though this word had become special to them. This was Paul's word. I don't know whether he made it up or whether he found it somewhere in the equivalent of some kind of Greek thesaurus, and he inserts it into this letter, and it seems that those in Corinth treasured this word, this inexpressible gift. How great thou art. Everyone knows that hymn, "How Great Thou Art." And there's an additional stanza that was written after that hymn was written. "When I think that God, his Son, not sparing, I scarce can take it in. When I think that God, his Son, not sparing, I scarce can take it in." So, let's try and do the impossible tonight. Let's try and express a little of this gift that God has given to us, that is the heart of Christmas, that is everything to us, that makes life full and complete for us. And as we do so, we'll discover the edges and the cliffs and the depths, because as Paul has a great mind. Paul was one of the greatest intellects of the first century. But even Paul says, as he thinks about this gift of God, "Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich." It's inexpressible. He was rich and he became poor. He was with the Father. He was in communion with the Father. He was in communion with the Holy Spirit. He was God, as the Nicene Creed of 325 AD. God of God, light of light, very God, begotten, not made, being of the same substance as the Father, by whom all things were made. He was rich. He had all the attributes, all the characteristics of deity. However you define God, however you try to describe what is God. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, truth. Jesus was all of that. He was rich in his identity as the second person of the Trinity, as the one who was with God and the one who was God. Imagine, and it's hard to imagine, the communion, the fellowship, the rapport, what the early church fathers called the dance of the Trinity, the intra-Trinitarian love. Before creation, before the world came into being, God was in love. He was in love. The Father was in love with the Son. The Son was in love with the Father. The Father and the Son were in love with the Holy Spirit. There was communion. There was fellowship. There was intimacy. There was understanding. There was communication. There was riches. A richness. It wasn't, you know, somebody asked Augustine, one time, what was God doing before he created the world? It was a kind of trick question, because the intent of the question was to suggest that perhaps God was lonely and therefore needed, you know, just like you go and get a pet from the pound, you get a little pussycat or a little dog because you're lonely. Or you join this club because you're lonely. And that was the intent of the question. And, you know, Augustine answered the question rather rudely and said God was creating hell for people who ask questions like that. He was intolerant of those sorts of questions. But you understand, God was never lonely. God was complete. God was in full harmony with himself. It wasn't as though there was a dissatisfaction in God. It wasn't that there was a void in his life. As we sometimes say, there's a God-shaped void in our lives until we find Jesus. There was no void in the center of God. He was complete. He had everything. He had no need to create. And Paul is thinking here of the Lord Jesus. He's thinking of the Christmas story, and he's saying he was rich. Though he was rich, he became poor for our sakes. As John reflects on it in the prologue of his gospel, the Word became flesh. In addition to being God, while still being God, without diluting his Godhead, without taking away anything of his deity, he took flesh. He took frail human flesh. He took the form of a little infant. And before that, a zygote. Before that, in the womb of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, at the form of an embryo. He became flesh. He became poor. He took, Paul reflects on it when he writes to the Philippians, and he says, he took the form of a servant. He took the form of a slave. And nowhere is that self-portrayed in a more dramatic fashion than in the upper room, when, you remember, he would divest himself of his outer garments and wrap a towel around himself and do the work of a lowly servant and wash the disciples' feet. The second person of the Trinity became a foot washer. He did the menial thing. He did the lowly thing. He emptied himself, Paul says. He actually uses that verb. Translators have difficulty rendering that into English without committing something of a heresy. Because he didn't empty himself of his deity. So what does Paul mean when he says he emptied himself? And so the King James Version says he made himself of no reputation. Or other translations render it, he made himself nothing. He didn't stand upon his dignity. He didn't come into the world insisting upon his rights. Imagine does Jesus have human rights? Does he have basic civil rights? What kind of rights do you think Jesus is entitled to? And we want to put our hand over our mouth because we don't want to have to answer that question. He's entitled to everything. But he didn't stand upon his dignity. He didn't stand and insist upon his rights. He made himself nothing. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes, he became poor. Nowhere is that more graphically described, visually described, than in the manger scene and the shepherds. My, the picture of me holding a sheep has now gone viral. Somebody in the congregation has posted that, I understand. I've been getting emails about it all day. What is that scene? You remember they came, the shepherds came, and they saw the infant wrapped in swaddling bands, in cloths that poor people would wrap their babies in. You know, the Venerable Bede, great historian of the 7th century. It should be carefully noted that the sign was not a child enfolded in Tyrian purple, but one wrapped round with pieces of cloth. He's not found in an ornately gilded bed, but in a manger. For our sakes, he took the clothing of the poor. He made himself nothing. He made himself of no reputation. You know, theologians pondered how to describe he was rich and he became poor. How do you describe the incarnation? How do you describe the Christmas story? How do you describe the manger scene? What is this entity that lies asleep on that first Christmas night? Imagine this is Christmas night. And I don't know what time of day he was born, but it was at night that the announcement came to the shepherds. So imagine if that was Christmas Eve. Imagine the first Christmas night. He's a day old. He's lying, perhaps sleeping. He made the world. Do you remember how Moses, in an offhand sort of comment in Genesis, it takes your breath away. He says, and he made the stars also. You know, the universe. He made it. And he's lying in a manger. He's a day old. He cannot walk. He cannot talk at this point. He doesn't comprehend at this point in his human mind Einsteinian physics. He doesn't know what an iPod is. He has never heard of iTunes. He's a one-day-old baby, but he made the universe. He's infinite and contracted, as Wesley says, to a span. He's lying there in a manger, and theologians have tried to describe the relationship of the divine nature of Jesus to the human nature of Jesus. It took 400 years to do that. 400 years. In a council at Chalcedon in 451. And it speaks of one and the same Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the same, perfect in Godhead and perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, having a reasonable, that is a rational soul and body, yet a human mind and a physical body, consubstantial with the Father according to the Godhead, consubstantial with us according to his manhood. In all things like unto us without sin, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. Now, we could expand on all of that. That's just the church. That's just theologians trying trying to get it right, and most of what they're doing is merely setting boundaries. What they're saying is what it is not rather than what it is. That he has a true deity and that he has a true manhood, and those two, while they are in union and communion together, they're never mingled. They don't become a composite. They don't become something other than divine and human. And your mind begins to ache a little, especially perhaps on Christmas night. And you've eaten a little too much. And you can understand, you can sense and sympathize with the Apostle Paul when he says, "Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." Words are almost inadequate to begin to express the depth of what has occurred on Christmas Day. That here is one, the second person of the Trinity, who is adored by the Father and worshipped by angels and archangels, and who is invulnerable to pain and frustration and embarrassment, and who exists in a state of absolute serenity, whose supremacy is total, whose satisfaction is complete, and yet he becomes a slave. He becomes a servant. He becomes one who is bound to obey. He puts himself under the law. He puts himself in a state of obedience with a work to do and a threat upon him as a consequence of non-compliance. He becomes a no person. You know, when this little infant would grow, imagine him 12 years old, 13 years old, 15 years old, 16 years old. He's walking in the streets of Nazareth. He's Joseph's son. He's a carpenter's son. He makes and mends chairs and dining room tables. Perhaps for the hoi polloi that live in a nearby city that's being excavated even as we speak tonight. But he was nobody. He had no fame. He had no reputation. He had no blog site. He didn't tweet. No one knew him. He was a no person. When you looked at him, if you saw him passing by, there was nothing special about him. He didn't look extraordinary. Forget the medieval paintings of halos around his head and a glow about his skin. That's mythology. No heads turned as he walked and gazed at him and gasped in wonder as to his identity. People didn't recognize him. This email makes its way around every Christmas now for the last 3 or 4 years. I got it again this year. Some of you have seen it. Joshua Bell. Joshua Bell is perhaps one of the world's greatest violinists. He, as a dare, I think, on behalf of his recording company, went to a subway station in New York as a violinist with a hat on the floor. He's playing Bach's unaccompanied violin suites, and nobody stops. No, occasionally just one in 100 will turn and glance and then go off. They throw in quarters every now and then. He made $30. He was there all day. He's the world's greatest violinist, but he was in disguise, you see. They didn't recognize him. They didn't recognize Jesus. He was in the world, but he was incognito. There was a veil drawn across his true identity as the Son of God. He made the world, and the world was upheld by him, and he was in the world, and he was hungry and thirsty. Do you know what it is to be really thirsty? You haven't drunk for several hours. You've been working hard in the yard. It's hot outside. You come in and you grab some water. You turn the faucet on. Put some ice cubes in. Fill that glass with water and to quench that thirst. He made the world, but he was thirsty. He was tempted. He was temptable. The creator of the world placed under subjection to the devil. Rejected, spat upon, cursed. Yes, cursed. Because that baby in the manger on that first Christmas day came into the world for sinners. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. As our substitute, as our sin bearer, as the last Adam, as the second man, to undo what Adam did, to gain back the paradise that was lost, he took our sin upon himself. You know Rick Phillips, minister at Second Presbyterian in Greenville? He tells a story of his father. I think his father was a minister, and they had one of these nativity scenes outside of their church, and his father decided one year to change it up a little, and he put a cross right next to the crib. And people were incensed. Somebody wrote in to the newspaper saying, how dare he destroy Christmas by putting a cross next to a crib? But this baby Jesus had come to die. That's why he was in the world. Though he was rich, he became poor. And that poverty would go down and down and down and down and down all the way to Calvary. When on that cross, his father who had loved him from all eternity would turn his face away from his son. His holy, unmitigated wrath would come down upon his son. His own son would cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you remember how Paul reflects on it elsewhere? He did not spare him. He did not spare him. Even though Jesus asked to be spared. Do you remember? Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But it was not possible. They had covenanted, the Son and the Father had covenanted in eternity to save sinners, and this was the only way to save sinners. He did not spare him, but freely delivered him up for us all. Delivered him up to ignominy, delivered him up to rejection, delivered him up to the cross, delivered him up to death, delivered him up to the grave. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. I can't explain it to you. I can't find words to put it all together. I can't find the emotion with which to express this. I can't imagine giving one of my children away and not sparing them for the sake of others. I can't imagine the pain. I can't imagine the sense of loss. As Augustine, who was reflecting on something else but related to the way God is, he says on one occasion, I see the depths, but I cannot see the bottom. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Do you see the response that Paul alludes to here? Thanks be to God. And you notice the order. It's thanks because of what God has done. It's gospel order. And you know, what takes my breath away is that Paul is actually writing about giving money to relieve poverty in Jerusalem. And he's drawing on the biggest arsenal that he can muster. And he's saying, I want you to think about the gospel. I want you to think about what God has done for you. And as you think about what God has done for you, as you think about the baby in the manger, as you think about the Christmas story and the gospel that enfolds it, are you thankful? Do you find your heart welling up with gratitude? Do you find a song coming forth, praise my soul, the King of heaven? To his feet thy tribute bring, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Such extravagant truth. Just like he does when he writes to the Philippians, and he's wanting them to sort out a case of quarreling, I think, in the church. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself nothing. Made himself nothing. Thanks be to God for this inexpressible gift, because this kind of love, this gospel-induced love constrains us. That's what Paul says in this epistle, that the love of God constrains us. It focuses us. It hems us in. Now, as we close out this Christmas evening, I've been thinking today of Christina Rossetti's wonderful hymn, What Can I Give Him in the Bleak Midwinter? What can I give him? Poor as I am, if I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. Yet what can I give him? Give my heart. As you think about this inexpressible gift, of all the gifts that you've ever given and received, this one, the gift of God's Son, the gift of forgiveness, the gift of the gospel, the gift of the grace of God that renders us his children, that assures us of everlasting life. It demands my soul, my life, my all. So let these words dwell in us richly by faith tonight. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Father, we thank you. We cannot begin to do so in a way that would be fitting for the immensity of what you have done for us. You reached down when we were rebels, when we despised you. You didn't wait for us to turn because we would not and could not. But you came when we were still sinners. You sent Christ to die for us. We thank you for this inexpressible gift. Our hearts and minds and affections can scarcely take it in. So bless us, we pray, this Christmas evening, and draw near to us and continue with us. For Jesus' sake, amen.